Wedding invitations. Often we're touched to receive one. A family member, friend from the past, fellow co-worker, maybe somebody you discipled. You get that envelope in the mail and you open the envelope. And then you open the envelope inside the envelope. And there it is, embossed in shiny script, an invitation to their wedding. Maybe they got the engagement picture faded in the background. You're so excited. And then comes commitment time. RSVP by this date. Sometimes we fill out the card and send it in, and other times we procrastinate. Right? How far will I need to travel? How does it square with vacation days? What about our summer plans? Right? Instead of the yes, I'm coming, or regretfully, we can't make it, we kind of want a third way. I'd love to, but keeping things open. And then it hangs on the fridge as a reminder of our indecisiveness. But there is a wedding invitation we can't afford to ignore. Today, Jesus tells a parable about God hosting a wedding feast to honor his son. And given the worth of the king, it's not a wedding you can afford to miss. The highest king has also graced you with an invitation. The question is, are you planning to go? Are you planning to go? And if you're planning to go, how will you dress to honor the Son? How will you dress? Because God's true people heed His invitation, and they dress to honor the Son. That's what we're going to see today. God's true people heed his invitation and dress to honor the Son. Let's read Jesus' words together, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Jesus is still in the temple, The religious leaders have questioned his authority. But in doing so, they've also shown an unwillingness to admit the truth. They can see Jesus doing wonders, but they refuse to admit that he is wonderful. Jesus then responds with three consecutive parables, and each conveys a similar message to these religious leaders. You will lose the kingdom if you continue rejecting the king. You will lose the kingdom if you continue rejecting the king. Well, today's parable, the wedding feast, is no different. I wonder, as we were reading a few moments ago, did you notice some similarities with the parable of the tenants from a couple weeks ago? There was a master and his son over the vineyard. And today we have a king and his son over the wedding feast. The master over the vineyard was generous. And the king over the wedding feast is generous. The master over the vineyard, he had sent messengers three different times, didn't he? And today, the king over the wedding feast, he sends messengers three different times. And then finally, in both of these parables, judgment falls on those who reject the son. And so the parable of the tenants a while back has actually prepared us to hear the parable of the wedding feast. At the same time, there are some differences, and the parable of the wedding feast kind of advances the story a bit further. So the parable of the tenants reviewed Israel's history up to the rejection of Jesus. But the wedding feast parable, it takes us a bit further into the soon-to-be-realized hopes of a messianic banquet. Also, whereas the parable of the tenants only hinted at a Gentile mission, the parable of the wedding feast pictures the Gentile mission. So, while each parable could stand alone, when you take them together and you read them together, they're kind of painting a larger message than what each can do alone. And that'll help us later, especially when we get to the wedding garment in verse 12. Having said that, let's get into the parable of the wedding feast itself. There are three basic parts. In verses 1 to 7, we find the king's gracious invitation rejected. And then in verses 8 to 10, we find the king's wedding hall filled. And then finally, in verses 11 to 14, we find the king's true people revealed. So let's start then with the king's gracious invitation rejected in verses 1 to 7. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In the Old Testament, God often described how he relates to his people as a husband relates to his bride. And there were also promises for a great messianic banquet in the age to come. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 is probably the clearest. The Lord would make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. It's a picture of a day when God would gather his people and dine with them. On that day, he would remove their curse and wipe away all of their sorrows. we find a similar picture at the end of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, describing a great wedding feast to close the ages. It's a day of singing and celebration. It's a day when God finishes his great work of redemption. It's a day when heaven meets earth and God crowns his people like radiant jewels. Jesus' parable envisions a wedding feast like that. A feast to honor the greatest king of all. A feast in which God's people will glory in the fulfillment of all God's saving promises. But Jesus is also saying more. As those reading Matthew's gospel, we know from chapter 9, verse 15, already that Jesus called himself the bridegroom. Remember that situation when the Pharisees got upset because the disciples weren't fasting, and Jesus asks, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And so when we hear about a wedding feast for the king's son, well, we know that Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus has written himself into the parable here, and he does so in a way that suggests the great messianic banquet has arrived in him. The RSVP is nearly expired. And it's not like the people haven't been warned. No, those invited to the wedding feast have been told again and again and again. In verse 3, the king calls those who've already been called, who've already been invited. These are people who had been called all along. It's not hard to discern that Jesus has Israel in mind. For centuries, God had called Israel to this great wedding banquet. They were God's special people. If anybody should have been ready for the Son's wedding day, it should have been Israel. But Jesus also says they failed to listen. The end of verse 3 says they would not come. It's not whether they could come, but whether they would come. This parable is a story of Israel's willful rejection. But it's also a story of God's incredible mercy, isn't it? In verse 4, the king sends even more servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. God is like this generous king. God is the greatest host. He shows the best hospitality. He prepares for his guests the best food. Right? Any of us that are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son knows it's a big deal when you get the fattened calf. Even after he is ignored, he sends more servants to call them yet again. Only this time, we're even further down the timeline of God's saving story. The servants in the first wave of servants that we saw were kind of, we might call them, say that they represented the prophets of old, those who had gone to Israel again and again to tell them and call them. But here, in this second wave of servants, These represent the likes of John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples. They are announcing a new day. With the coming of Jesus, it's like the wedding feast is ready. The king's wedding isn't just promise anymore. It's now fulfillment. You can hear the festivities going on. You can smell the food in the air. All the signs of the son's wedding day were happening in and around Israel through Jesus. And yet still, the people don't even care. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. So they're concerned with their own interests more than those of the Lord. The time had come to honor the Son, but they're more interested in their earthly investments. They put their own selfish concerns ahead of God's plan to honor his Son. Others even turned violent about it. It says, the rest seized the king's servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is the same way the tenants had treated the Lord's servants in the parable of the tenants. They treated them shamefully and killed them. So what does the king do? Well, verse 7, the king was angry, it says, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. These religious leaders don't know it, but Jesus' parable is right on track with what will happen to them. In this story, Jesus anticipates the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans would eventually destroy the temple and leave the city of Jerusalem in ruins. Jesus will speak about this again in Matthew chapter 24. But here, Jesus' warning couldn't be clearer to them. You will lose the kingdom if you continue rejecting the king. This is what he's been telling them in the other two parables. You will lose the kingdom if you continue rejecting the king. And that warning is still true today. All of history is heading toward a wedding feast to honor God's Son. And at this wedding feast, God will show the world how glorious his Son truly is. Through him, God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the appointed heir of all things. He is also the Son who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He became like one of us, and he also died to make purification for our sins. This Son also rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of majesty. This Son crushed the serpent's head, secured a new covenant, took David's forever throne, and sent the Holy Spirit to us from on high. From him are all things in heaven and on earth. In him all God's promises find their yes and amen, and to him belongs all praise. God is inviting you to that wedding feast to honor his Son. But if you find yourself with better things to do than honor this Son, if you find yourself indifferent to God's invitation, if instead your business plans take precedence over this Son, there will be a world of judgment unleashed upon you. That judgment in AD 70 on Israel was just a precursor of a greater judgment to come. You will find yourself, if you ignore this Son, in a position much like these religious leaders with the king ending your story with judgment. Far better is to be among those who fill the king's wedding hall and excited about honoring this Son. Which brings us to the second part of Jesus' parable. The king's wedding hall filled. If you recall the parable of the two sons, God took the kingdom from Israel and he gave it to the tax collectors and prostitutes who were repenting. And then in the parable of the tenants, God took the kingdom from Israel and he gave it to those producing its fruits. So also here, God takes the kingdom from Israel and he gives it to others who heed the king's invitation. In verse 8, the king says to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Okay, so Matthew's gospel has already taught us what this word means. You see it in places like chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Or if anyone's not willing to take up their cross, he's not worthy of me, in chapter 10, verse 37. It has to do with one's response to the kingdom of God or to Jesus, right? Those invited were not worthy in the sense that their response was not fitting to the invitation. The fitting response to the invitation was come to the wedding feast, right? Well, they don't. So they're not worthy, right? The ones who are worthy are those who see their need and recognize the great privilege of God's invitation to the son's wedding. Those in Israel were not worthy. And so the king says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Notice again the king's generosity, the king's graciousness here. He invites as many as you find. I mean, he can host them all. He can feed them all, right? None of his preparations are going to fall short. As many as will come, he will provide for them. And so in verse 10, those servants, they go out into the roads and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus' parable is now taking us a little bit further in the story of God. Before, God's focus was Israel, but Israel's rejection now means God's invitation would go to the nations. That doesn't mean he's no longer inviting Israel, right? We see that in the disciples themselves. They're part of the Jews, right? But that now Israel's invitation goes to all the nations. Both bad and good are invited. Jesus had used language like this before in chapter 5, verse 45, when it says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. It's another way of saying everybody. No matter the background, the social standing, the ethnicity, the religion, the wealth, everybody's invited. God doesn't limit his invitation to one class of people. His invitation isn't limited to older people or richer people or conservative people or educated people. In the gospel of his son, God invites all people without discrimination to come to his wedding feast. Friends, you are living here in Jesus' parable. Right now, God's gracious invitation is being preached to all people without discrimination. He's inviting all people to come and enjoy a wedding feast that's planned for his son. No matter your background, skin color, age, sex, culture, education level, no matter the types of sins in your past, God is inviting you to come, and he is inviting you to come and honor his son. Are you planning to go? Are you planning to go? I learned a new acronym this week. FOMO. F-O-M-O. Fear of missing out. It's an increasing phenomenon in our culture. One writer said, with so much information at our fingertips, we become restless, wondering what our friends are doing, whether we have any emails, what is happening in politics, anything other than what we are doing at the moment. People busy themselves all the time with a fear of missing out. But if there was ever a fear of missing out, it should be a fear of missing out on the Son's wedding feast. Because it's coming, and once it comes, the invitation will no longer be good. So what are you waiting for? Perhaps you're not among those ignoring God's invitation. Nor would you say that you're more interested in a life you can make for yourself. That's already failed miserably for you. But perhaps you've wondered how God would let you enter the wedding feast at all. You've done bad and your conscience troubles you. You've had evil thoughts and you know things are wrong inside of you. You've hurt others and you know that your rebellion is deep. The thought of drawing near to God at a wedding feast, it's impossible. Especially given what you've learned of His perfections and His holiness and His law's requirements. Friend, if that's you, God the King has done something remarkable to get you into the wedding feast. The King sent His Son to die on a cross for your sins. The King sent His Son to willingly obey everywhere you failed, and that qualified His Son to become your substitute. It's through Jesus' death that God takes away your guilt and makes you right with Him. Ephesians even depicts this son's work as that of a husband who rescues his bride even when she's been unfaithful to him. Of this son, the Bible says this: He loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Present the church to himself in splendor. Where? When does that happen? At the wedding feast that we've been talking about. So are you planning to go? God has provided a way into the wedding feast through His Son, Jesus. So don't miss the wedding feast because you've ignored His invitation. But there's another way to miss the Son's wedding feast. And that's by responding to God's gracious invitation in a superficial way. And that brings us to the final section of Jesus' parable. And maybe the most jarring part of Jesus' parable. In verses 11 to 14, we find the King's true people revealed. Look at verse 11. But when the King came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the King said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Something is very wrong with this man's response to the wedding invitation. One, he didn't bother dressing up despite knowing that it was a wedding for the king's son. Two, he knows he's in the wrong and has no excuse before the king. Three, his failure to prepare warrants a punishment reserved for the wicked, as explained elsewhere by Jesus. So it's crucial that we learn what to make of the wedding garment and what it meant for this man not to have one. Some will say that it's a garment like that of Isaiah 61, verse 10. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Maybe this garment is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer as they respond in faith to the gospel. St. Augustine read it this way, and others have followed him. At the same time, we understand that Christ's righteousness, when you truly have it, it results in a transformed life. For those made right with God, their lives produce works that honor the Son. And I think that's more the emphasis here. One clue is the parable of the tenants. Remember, I said that these parables are very similar, have a lot of overlap, and I think it's prepared us to hear this parable. Remember there that in the parable of the tenants, the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to a people bearing its fruit. Now we kind of lay that over this parable and see that that is what's happening here. The kingdom is taken and it's given to those, the ones coming to the wedding feast now, bearing its fruit. The man without a wedding garment didn't bother to bear fruit. Another clue is Matthew's broader concern. You see this multiple places in his gospel, but Matthew's got a broader concern with hypocrisy and the need for the disciple to live in true righteousness. Okay, chapter 5, verse 20 is especially relevant. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then by the end of Jesus' sermon, in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The man without the wedding garment is like the one who says, Lord, Lord, but never does the will of Jesus' Father. He is like the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrite, and so he shares a hypocrite's punishment. And then one final clue, I think, is Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. John sees in his vision the wedding feast of the Lamb, and he says this, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What is it? The righteous deeds of the saints. The point is this. Some will get swept up in the powerful draw of the kingdom. They will like what the kingdom gives them, but they have no true desire to honor Jesus with their lives. This man's acceptance of God's invitation is superficial. He wants the benefits of the wedding feast, but without any willingness to honor the Son. If all you want from Christianity is its general utility, how it makes you a better person, or how it works to shape the moral culture around us, then you will be thoroughly disappointed on Judgment Day. Christianity is about knowing Jesus and living to honor Jesus. That's what separates the called from the chosen. Jesus says in verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Sometimes in Scripture, the word call has to do with an effectual summons. When God calls someone, in that sense, it means he calls them to salvation. Right? So in Romans 8, the called are also the ones justified and glorified. Or in Romans, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? The cross is a stumbling block to Greeks, foolishness to Greeks, and a stumbling block to Gentiles. But to the called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so often in Scripture, the word called means you're called to salvation. But that's not how the word called is being used here. Here, it means a general invitation. In fact, that's the way it's been used throughout our passage. In verse 3, 4, 8, and 9, the ESV uses the word call as well as invited. But both of them are, it's the same language that Jesus uses here throughout. So we've observed what this means in the previous verses. It is the general outward call of God that goes out. God invites or calls many to the wedding feast, but only a few prove to be God's chosen. Now that's a big deal for a couple reasons. For starters, remember who Jesus is talking to. The religious leaders in Israel. Israel was known as God's chosen people. God chose Israel over all the other nations, and these Jewish leaders would have believed that they are God's chosen. But Jesus' parable reveals that God's chosen are not marked by mere bloodline, nor are they marked by a general association with the things of God. God's chosen are marked by how they desire to honor Jesus. God's true people heed his invitation and dress to honor the Son. God's elect become evident in the way they honor Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. Christianity is about knowing Jesus and living to honor him. Where does that leave you? Would you count yourself among God's chosen? And if so, how are you dressing to honor his Son? How are you preparing for the wedding feast? Why do you do what you do? Is it for Jesus ultimately? There's no greater day to prepare for. Think of all the little save the date types of things we get. We mark the calendar. We clear the schedule. We plan things around it. There are gifts we purchase. We make sure we've got the right clothes for the occasion. We do all kinds of things to prepare for various events that we're invited to. And all of them pale in comparison to the son's wedding feast. So as God's true people, as his chosen, let's dress to honor the Son. Consider how you're preparing for that wedding day. Consider how you're spending your time. Evaluate what you're giving your heart to. Getting ready for the wedding day means giving ourselves to those things which bring Jesus honor. Whether that's personal holiness or loving your brothers and sisters and serving them or spreading his joy to those who haven't yet professed him as Lord. Perhaps we could even consider the Apostle Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 4 of putting off the old self and putting on the new self in Christ, right? Putting away falsehood and putting on speaking truth with our neighbor. Putting away bitterness and anger and putting on kindness and tenderheartedness. Putting away stealing and laziness and putting on honest work with your own hands so that you have something to share with others. Putting away corrupting talk and putting on words that are fitting and will edify others. Putting away drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. These are ways that we dress to honor the Son. God's true people heed his invitation and dress to honor his Son. But here's another reason that Jesus' words are a big deal. Many are called, few are chosen. If you belong to those who heed God's invitation and dress to honor the Son, behind it all is God's gracious choice of you. When left to our own devices, the human heart is incredibly stubborn, and I think we see a picture of this in our parable. Think of how much revelation the people of Israel were given. They weren't just given what God has declared about himself in the skies. They were given very specific revelation, written down for centuries of all the various ways God had revealed himself specially to them. Think of how often God spoke to them and repeated himself in the prophets. Think of how these religious leaders themselves, having all that revelation, then had the Messiah right in front of them, performing miracles. Just now he had healed the blind and the lame, and they say, "No, thank you. We got a farm to tend to." The truth is, we can have all the evidence necessary, but we will not respond to God's call in a saving way unless he chooses us and changes us morally from within. To put it another way, salvation is of the Lord. If any of us heard the gospel, it is by grace alone. If any of us listened to the gospel and responded to it with faith, it is by grace alone. If any of us put aside our selfish pursuits to honor the Son, it is by grace alone. If any of us belong to Jesus, it is by grace alone. If any of us have the right wedding garment on, it will be by grace alone. And that means God gets the praise forever. Soon we will come to the Lord's Supper. And as we do, we will sing a hymn that reminds us of God's grace. And part of it goes like this. It's so fitting for this parable about a feast while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Many are called, few are chosen. Give thanks for the Lord's grace if you find yourself among those who want to honor the Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your incredible grace. We have no room to boast this morning. It wasn't by our own doing that we find ourselves in love with Christ. You did this. We thank you for your salvation. Help us to continue honoring your Son now as we come to sing and take the supper together. Amen.